Well, we're looking at the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 7. Our memory verse is Acts 7:22. And do we get this one this week? Okay, let's try this one. Amen. Amen. Very good. Anybody else? Okay, good, good. Okay. Yes, let's say it together then. Acts 7:22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. Nancy was reminding me of a man, a Jewish man, actually, who should have known better, if he had paid attention to any of his rabbis. But actually said, of course, the Bible isn't what it says, because Moses lived at a time before they knew how to write. And of course, the Egyptians were writing a long time, and he grew up during a time when they were still writing the hieroglyphs and all these things. So, yes, mighty. He was learned in all that wisdom. So he was a very smart man. He was an educated man. Most of the slaves at the time of the Exodus were not educated, and that left them to superstition. Ignorance finds its own way of thinking, and it turns to superstition. So he was dealing, and we sometimes forget that there was not only the Hebrews that left in the Exodus, but there were a lot of other people, not Hebrews, that left because they just wanted to leave. They just needed to leave. Maybe they were escaping justice or something. So that was a group that always led into problems. So he was a person who God had educated, because he was going to give him things to write and enforce. And so the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, the Pentateuch, the Torah. All right, we're getting back to the book of Acts and the story of Stephen. He's continuing to tell the historical background of the Jews, and finding in God's revelation to them through this that he was not guilty of blasphemy against God, against the temple, against Moses, any of these things. So he deals, number three, with the history of the temple. He goes back to the receiving of the pattern in verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. We find in the book of the Revelation that John, being taken in spirit to heaven, is there and sees a temple. So this is a spiritual thing, some sort of vision that he has that illustrates that God has a temple. Evidently, because this pattern of the holy place and the holiest of all and so on was seen when he was up in the mountain with God. God showed him this, and so it was according to that pattern. Now, this is the tabernacle, which means a tent. And it was the tabernacle of witness to God. This is where it housed the Ark of the Covenant, which was symbolized the very presence of God. And the words here, fashion, you should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Fashion is 5179 tupos. Tupos, we have the word type today, T-Y-P-E, not typing, but the idea of an image, or as we see here, it began with the Greek word itself means an image formed by a blow or an impression, like you have the thing of a coin on the metal and they pound down on it and impress that. That's the image, is the tupos. So it came to mean something that prefigures a future thing. So just as the tabernacle prefigured the actual temple in heaven, and evidently what will be seen in the future, This is that word for fashion. So the receiving of the pattern, then a reception into the promised land, 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. So he's moving ahead in the history. The tabernacle was carried into this by the fathers, and after they were brought in with Jesus. Now, the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua. So the person mentioned here is Joshua, who brought in the tabernacle into the promised land. The promised land is into the possession of the Gentiles. It was a place already lived in. God had determined he wanted it lived in, so he hadn't judged them independently, taken their lives because of their unbelief. He let them work the land. And so then the coming in of the Jews, they were to destroy the Gentiles and take over the land bit by bit so that the land would be workable and farmland and homes and, I don't know, factories, whatever. I don't know what they mean. And God drove them out. Sometimes God did it independently, sometimes by hornets and so on. He just scared them out. The old song, he did not make them do it, but he gave them he let them choose to go because the hornets were after them. So this is not a mistranslation when it says Jesus. They could have said Joshua, and that would have been looking at the word and its meaning, but it's the same name. In the Greek, Joshua would be called Jesus. Jesus, Joshua, Yahshua is the way that the name Jesus would be pronounced. All right, then we see the request of permanence. The tabernacle is a tent, and therefore not permanent. It would be replaced parts by part, you know, as things wore out. And we see, first of all, the desire of David, who found David, it was mentioned here, unto the days of David. The tabernacle was there until the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for God of Jacob. So here, favor is the word grace, and he found grace in God's eyes. God gives grace where it's asked for. And so he desired to find a tabernacle for God, the God of Jacob, and the deed of Solomon, but Solomon built him an house. So here is house versus tent. You see the contrast. Word tabernacle means a tent. House indicates a permanent building. That's the temple. So what was built after the pattern of the heavenly temple was done in a movable tent. They would live in a certain area, and in the wilderness wanderings especially, set up the tent and use it for their worship of God. And it's interesting to me that God had chosen Abraham, I'll be talking about him in the morning service, chosen him to illustrate God's relationship to man, and from him to build a race, a tribe of Israel. Israel was called that after Jacob's change of name. We'll be talking about him as well. So, he built this nation to show the world what life with God would be like, the wisdom of God in their rules. So, this was the only place. This was the only house of worship of God in the world. We think today how many churches and other things, temples and stuff, are built where you could recognize Christian worship around the world, but not then. So the desire of David was to build, but he gave it to Solomon. God actually told David he was a man of blood, and this was he was the warrior as well as a man who committed murder vicariously. But he said, that's not the hands I want building this temple. So he gave it to his son Solomon. All right, D, the ridiculous proposition. So Stephen, having told this story of the history, gives his last answer to the charge of blasphemy against the temple. He shows that the temple was never intended to be worshipped. Therefore, what is blasphemy against the temple, you see? Solomon, builder of the first temple, proclaimed the omnipresence of God. Omnipresence, all presence. God is present everywhere. If you can imagine, every point in the universe. Point we learned in geometry was the non-denominational spot. Non-dimensional spot. Doesn't have length and breadth and width and so on. It just indicates a spot. It's the intersection, for instance, of two lines which have only have length. So if you imagine every point in the universe, and God is right there next to every point in the universe, beyond our ability to grasp it, but then we're just secluded in our universe. We only know what the universe shows us. So Solomon proclaimed the omnipresence of God. God is always greater than the places of worship. So let's illustrate that. 1a, God's statement of transcendence. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. This is, you can blaspheme God by not believing in Him, but not the temple. There's the different things here. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne. God speaking through the prophet. God says, heaven is my throne. Solomon, you built this building. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. God sits in heaven and crosses his legs and puts his foot on earth. And then he asks this ironic question, what house will you build me? It's going to be a lot bigger than you thought, see. We have to build it where just the seat of God is in heaven with his feet on earth. It has to be something much bigger than earth. Saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? So at least with the Hebrews, the rest of the world understood a temple was where a God lived. But this came from Isaiah 66:1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? So what house could be built to house a God who sits on the heaven and rests his feet on earth? The deeper meaning is that while God exists outside of time and space, he touches all time and he touches all space always. If you want to try to understand all knowledge, how about God existing at every possible point in the universe through every point of time? And that from the beginning. Time from beginning to end, God has created and has existed at every point in time. So nothing can surprise him. Somebody said, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? The thing is that he's already there. What about tomorrow? He's already there. What about a million years? Yeah, it's already there. See? And yes, it will be a million years from now. What it will be like, we don't know. But God, to the end of time, whatever that means. But we're going to live forever. So time in that sense is never going to end. We are people of time. We live through time. We have a beginning. We have a duration. We have an ending of things we do and so on. We're passing through time. We couldn't exist outside of time. People like to talk about that verse in Revelation that says, and time shall be no more. But it just means that delay will be no more. No more waiting. Time's up. And that's what it means. But we are people of time, so we will always be people of time. I guess God could change that, if he wanted to. But the indication is that we live on and on and on, time without end. So all of that to say that if you can imagine an infinity that God understands beginning and end, then you've grasped something of the enormity of God. So this is divorcing the temple from God, making it clear. Superstition thinks that you only can find God at the church, you see. God doesn't live here. God is not chained to the pulpit. The Bible is not chained to the pulpit. There was a time when expensive Bibles were bought in England. Expensive Bibles were printed and put on the thing, and then they were chained to the pulpit to keep people from stealing these expensive books and selling them, perhaps. But you can you take God home, and you take the Bible home and make it a personal thing. Then God's statement of creation, "Hath not my hand made all these things?" He says, I'm not part of creation. That's something I did. I was here when I made it, you see. So God and creation are separate beings, separate things. So Stephen continues the quote from Isaiah 66:2, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." It's an important verse, because he says, I'm not with the high and mighty. I'm not with the lofty-minded. I'm not with the proud and the arrogant and the rich and famous and stuff, the shakers and the movers of society. I'm not with them. I'm with the one who is poor and contrite of spirit, poor of spirit, contrite, humble, and trembleth at my word, the one who is fears God enough to say, if God said it, we better pay attention. So that verse, if that brought that verse to these minds, that was a point of contention. A.T. Robertson says, so Stephen shows by Isaiah that Solomon was right, that the temple was not meant to confine God's presence, and that Jesus had rightly shown that God is a spirit and can be worshipped anywhere, by any individual, by of any race or land. It is a tremendous argument for the universality and spirituality of Christianity, free from the shackles of Jewish racial and national limitations. But its very strength only angered the Sanhedrin to desperation. This is emphasizing the message of Christianity, where they were in charge of a religion that was in this place and connected to this temple, you see. And this was threatening them, not so much the religion. The Sanhedrin did not, as Isaiah had given us from God, did not have the poor and contrite spirit that Isaiah spoke of. They did not tremble at his word. So we see the plea diverted. Now this is looking at the end of this thing. Stephen turned the tables on the Sanhedrin. He accused them of turning against God, and their history proved it. Notice traditional denial of the Spirit. So having proclaimed himself innocent by virtue of understanding the word of God that they should have understood, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Again, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, the same word, ghost and spirit, same word, pneuma. And the word ghost just used to mean, especially even in English, it used to be spiritual. Pastor Jeb Porter told us that he read some books where it was talking about the pastor's ghostly duty. It just means spiritual, old book. You will always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. So what are these words? What is he saying to them? Stiff-necked. Some of you who have hurt your neck or something, you understand stiff-necked. But this is pictures one who will not bow the head, you see. Therefore, stubborn, headstrong, obstinate, self-willed. And then uncircumcised in heart and ears. So circumcision is a rite of the flesh, dealing with the males that are born. But here it's taken to the entirely spiritual level, talking about uncircumcised in heart and ears. John Gill said, for though they had the mark of circumcision in their flesh, of which they boasted, we are the circumcised, that we have the mark of God. Yet they had not the true circumcision of the heart. Their hearts were not circumcised to fear and love the Lord, nor their ears to hear the word of the Lord and the gospel of Christ, so that notwithstanding their confidence in carnal privileges, they were uncircumcised persons. They bore a mark in the flesh, but not in the spirit. Then I found in Adam Clark an expansion, and I thought well worth our looking at, on the various types of circumcision. Adam Clark in Perky Eliezer. It's just odd to me that this old rabbi was named Perky. Hi, I'm Perky. Well, great for you. You had your coffee this morning. but anyway, Perky Eliezer. And in that, and that's the name of a book, evidently, or something. But chapter 29, Rabbi Sierra said, there are five species of uncircumcision in the world, four in man, one in trees. And I just quoted the part about man. Those in man are the following. So let's look at these, four of them. There is, number one, uncircumcision of the ear, which is mentioned here by Stephen. Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken, Jeremiah 6:10, or as we find in Jeremiah 6:10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. It's as though there was covered over by flesh that had not been taken away. And they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. So not delighting in it is a picture of this uncircumcision of the ear. Then number two, the uncircumcision of the lips. How shall Pharaoh hear me who am of uncircumcised lips? Exodus 6:12. Moses spake before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear who am of uncircumcised lips? And so the idea of the flesh not taken away. Three, uncircumcision of heart. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, Leviticus 26:41, and that I have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity. So this in Leviticus, the law, uncircumcised heart was full of flesh, needed to be humbled. He goes on to say, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, a phrase of the scripture, Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So the Perky book says, for all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart, Jeremiah 9:26. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners, or cut off into the corners, or having the corners of their hair pulled, that dwell in wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. And then number four, the fourth one was the uncircumcision of the flesh, just in general speaking. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and so on, Genesis 17:11. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you, this given to Abraham. So there are the four ways that people can and are uncircumcised. So let me finish up then by saying that we see here the traditional destruction of the prophets. He goes on to say, not only are you, super Jews, uncircumcised in heart and ear, but which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have now have been now the betrayers and murderers. your fathers killed the prophets who spoke of the coming Messiah. And now that the Messiah has come, you have killed him. As your forefathers killed the prophets of the Messiah, you betrayed and murdered the Messiah himself. Their consciences reminded them how Pontius Pilate would have willingly released Jesus, but their voices prevailed against him. So traditional destruction of the prophets, also traditional disobedience of the law, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Paul would later list the benefits God gave to the Jews. In Romans, he says, well, if the Jews aren't saved, what good is it being a Jew? Who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants or the testaments and the giving of the law? So he says in Romans 9, the Jews have much advantage in all these things, and the service of God, being able to serve God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom are, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So part of the blessing was being given the law. So they received the law, but they received it by the disposition of angels. Here's one of those things where the New Testament expresses these things, and we didn't know that by reading the Old Testament. Arthur Pink got into this quite a bit. And while he's, you know, very often a hyper-Calvinist, he also waded deeply into the Word of God, so I'll share this with you. Exactly what this means, perhaps, we cannot be quite sure, though there are several scriptures which show light thereon. For in Deuteronomy 33:2 we read, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints." The word saint is holy ones, and in this case, referring to angels. So God came upon him with all these angels. Again, Psalm 68:17 tells us, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai," where the giving of the law, "in the holy place." And then finally, Galatians 3:19 says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" He's saying that you don't get saved by keeping the law. Well, then, what good is the law, he says? What serveth the law? "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." So God gave it to angels. The name angel, the word angel, means messenger. So he gave the message to the messengers. The messengers conveyed it to Moses. Moses, the mediator here. Thus, the glory of Jehovah at Sinai, which is the beginning of the Mosaic economy, the giving of the law, was an angelic one, and the employment of angels in the giving of the law stamped a dignity and importance upon it. See also Hebrews 2:2, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," and here he's talking about the law, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." If that was honored and it was given by angels, then how much more the gospel? So this is just one example of angels being used for things that seem to be done by God alone. Even the eyes of Christ in heaven, it's one of those mysterious things we find in the book of the Revelation, are shown to be angels. Revelation 5:6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb." But so a lamb, you know, this is a young sheep, "as it had been slain." So this is where the neck has been sliced, and perhaps blood coming from it, "having seven horns," and the lambs don't have horns, but this one did, "seven horns, and seven eyes." So this is a weird-looking lamb. I think it's so interesting to me, John is pointed out, talking about who is worthy to take, you know, and he says, the Lamb of God, Lion of the tribe of Judah, and they see a lamb instead. And John looks at this and says, oh, that's my Jesus. So somehow in the spirit realm, you know who the other one is, no matter what it chooses to look like. It can take any form. But it says seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So in some way, seven spirits, there are seven exalted spirits that stay with God, that roam all around the world, and what they see, he sees. What they bring back, a report and so on, they report back to him. So angels are involved in things we hard for us to even imagine, not explained to us, because what they have done is to do what God told them, so therefore it's named as God's work. Finishing up then, the stoning of Stephen. We won't get into the actual stoning, but we'll lead up to it. The viciousness of the Sanhedrin. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart is literally, they were being sawn asunder, sawn in part, in two. They were being divided by a saw. They gnashed on him with their teeth. This means literally they were grinding their teeth. Gnashing is the grinding of your teeth when you're angry or nervous or whatever. And they were not biting him. They didn't chomp his flesh. The phrase pictures their anger and bitterness that caused them to grind their teeth upon hearing his accusation. There was something about this that cut them because they were convicted that it was true. And instead of getting right, instead of confessing their sin, they wanted to get rid of the preacher. So the viciousness of the Sanhedrin, and then we'll stop with this, the vision of Stephen, verses 55, 56. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. In a lot of ways, the word glory is very difficult to understand. Started out meaning an opinion, and then it meant a good opinion, and then deserving a good opinion. But it was also used in what we would say just a bright light. The glory of God shone down on the shepherds, you remember? Glory is shining, and this is what glorious things seem to do. They seem to shine forth. So saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." This is unusual in a couple of ways. Thomas Walker, I have his commentary on the book of Acts, and it's just full of deep thoughts. Let me think of, a famous woman that I read a biography about went to India, and he was her mentor. I was thrilled to get this commentary. Here's what he says. "This is the first appearance of the ascended Savior in his glorious state," already up there in heaven. "We have another recorded in 26:16. This is to Saul of Tarsus. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." That was he's relating his testimony of when he got saved, when on the road to Damascus, the light came down. And so God had said to him, "I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." So he saw Jesus there. "To make thee," here's the purpose, "to make thee a minister, a servant, and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen," what you're seeing now, "and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." And so he promised a repetitious visiting. Christ appeared to him several times, and Paul would refer to this once in a while. Here, Walker says, he appeared to succor, to help, a suffering saint, Stephen, there to save a rebellious sinner, to let him know that you're persecuting me. The right hand is the position of honor and power. Pastor Porter, who studies these things, said that traditionally at the king, there was the throne. Amy Carmichael, thank you. Amy Carmichael's mentor was Thomas Walker. On the right hand was the military hand, and the left was the financial CFO. We don't have anybody on the left of God there, but he's the one who fights the battles. He's the heroic God. He's set at the right hand. All right, right hand is a position of honor and power. The ascended Christ is usually represented as sitting on the right hand of God, as in the attitude of authority and intercession. Where does it say that? Matthew 26:64. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto thee, Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Mark 16:19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. Luke 20:42-43. David himself said in the book of Psalms, The Lord hath said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of his, Christ being the brightness of God the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, paid for, purged them, cleansed them, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then again in Hebrews 10:12-13, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemy be made his footstool, waiting until he comes to take over the millennial kingdom. But here he is seen standing, and why standing? Well, as though having risen to help and to receive his persecuted servant, who would shortly be killed. All right, with that then, we will leave this lesson. Next week's memory verse, Acts 7:49. This we take from the quote from Isaiah, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. I love this because it reminds us that God is greater than us, greater than we imagine. He's just not another person made big. This is one who sits in heaven and rests his feet on earth. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? In your little blue marble of a world, where are you going to build a house for me? So heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? So I don't think that'll be too tough and worth keeping in your heart and mind that God is not just a man made big, as like the comic book heroes and the gods of the Greeks and Romans. Comments or questions? We have a little time. Yes, Nancy.
With all those angels available doing things at Sinai.
Yeah.
And then the people were afraid to even touch the mountain. Even an animal, if you touch the mountain, would die.
That's right.
So it would be cool to like be the angel of the smoke or the angel of the lightning or the angel of whatever.
I have often wondered about the horses that Christ and we ride out of heaven down into the tribulation period during that warfare. Are there, saved horses that go to heaven? Or are these spirit beings, not angels, who an angel is a messenger, but there are spirit beings. John sees spirit beings that flash one place to the other like a flash of lightning. And he said, so he calls them, and they're translated beast, but it's not the word beast, it's just living thing. So he sees these things and he understands that it looks like an electrical flash, like a lightning, but it's a living thing. So I wonder if there are some spirit beings who said, I'd really like to be the horse that Christ rides and Nancy Tunis rides. So, I don't know. Nothing says that the horses are angels or spirit beings, but they are so vast, so different. In Ezekiel, one of the visions, he sees a spirit being that are women. Most of the time we see them, it's the angels who are military powers. The one that faced off Balaam and scared his donkey was carrying a sword. And So if you can imagine, a lot of things that are going on that God sent to be done are actually being done by angels. We are undoubtedly angels here, angels suppressing and encouraging and accomplishing things, but all at the hand of God, the will of God. Good comment. Anyone else? All right, let's stand together then. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this history, and the sadness of Stephen's death is nearly replaced by the joy that he had in being received. The standing Jesus as though to welcome him home, or perhaps just the anger at what was happening to his servant. We pray, Father, that the one who endured all of this himself still feels with, empathizes with us and the problems that we are facing. It may be, Father, that we will be called here in America to face the problems that these new Christians faced there against an irate government, one who had already killed their Savior, but was unhappy with the message, and so would seek the death of those proclaiming it. We ask that you might give us that strength, that what a joy it would be to, at the point of our death, like Stephen, to recall the glory of God and the power of God, and to recognize that while they can take our physical life, they cannot touch our eternal life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.